Deuteronomy 32 from verse 34. Is not this laid up in store with me, and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people, and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So the theme is quite simply, the Lord will judge. The Lord will judge. The truth that the Lord judges and punishes sin is a solemn one. It is sobering even for the Lord's people to contemplate this truth. But we must also rejoice in it. A moment's reflection on the thought of God not punishing evil should quickly convince us that this is a glorious truth. If we could not be confident that the Lord will judge and punish sin, can we imagine, can we contemplate life without that knowledge? This truth reflects the glorious attribute of God's justice, and therefore it is to be rejoiced in by the people of God. That's not inconsistent with compassion for sinners, but at the end of the day, the people of God rejoice that God punishes sin. Now, in this place, Moses is teaching this song that begins at the beginning of the chapter. A song that is breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God. And we've seen that some elements here and there of this song are found in some of the Psalms. There are concerning the songs outside the book of Psalms in Scripture, some of those songs are included in the Psalms, like Psalm 18, for example, which is found in Chronicles, but it's also in found in the book of Psalms. Other songs outside of Scripture are found with parts of them scattered here and there in the book of Psalms. The point being this, that these scripture songs outside the book of Psalms are inspired by God, so they in no sense give any basis for the use of uninspired hymns. Secondly, that inasmuch as some of them are included in the book of Psalms, or some of them are in fragments here and there through several Psalms, this indicates to us that the book of Psalms is the permanent form of the inspired manual of praise that God has given to the church. And we've been looking through this song of Moses, and Moses was teaching the people this song to be a witness against them when they apostatize in the future. And it is to act as a call to repentance and to return to the Lord. They are to remember this song in future days and in future generations, that it should bear testimony against their sin and tell them that they must turn to the Lord. Firstly, the Lord will not forget. The Lord will not forget. Verse 34. Is not this laid up in store with me, and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Having spoken of the sins of Israel, not only past, but anticipated in the future, the Lord warns them not to take comfort in the delay of judgment, as if judgment delayed means it will never come, as if the Lord will not bother about judging sin and all will be well. He doesn't really care about sin. That's how the natural man responds to God's long-suffering and delay of judgment. The Lord carefully keeps record of the sins of men. That's the idea in verse 34. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? You see that the verses immediately previous are referring to the sins of Israel. And the idea is that he does keep safely, as it were, the memory of their rebellion against time, against him, until the appointed time of vengeance. Perhaps also is the idea that the punishment is likewise stored up, kept, as it were, in check, ready to be released. As in Romans 2, verse 4, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So delay in judgment should not be abused. Psalm 50 and verse 21. Psalm 50 and verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. So it is that men congratulate themselves when God does not immediately judge and tell themselves it won't happen. Men are still doing that. Where is the sign of his coming? For since the foundation of the world, all things continue as they were. It is also a warning to those within the church in Israel against complacency, assuming that all is well, because nothing drastic happens, assuming that God does not see their hypocrisy. But he declares his right of vengeance. Verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. He declares his right of vengeance. Vengeance is mine. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Now, this belongs to God by right, but it is also a reflection of his character, his attribute of justice. It is God's right to punish sin, but it is also a reflection of his character that he does punish sin. This verse is quoted in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. There it is an encouragement to the faithful not to take matters beyond their station, not to seek to execute revenge as individuals, not to think that they must avenge evil. Now, in chapter 13, the apostle shows that rulers have a limited commission from God to execute his vengeance upon evildoers. They have a limited but real commission from God to punish iniquity. But the full vengeance, that's the full punishment that sin deserves, belongs to God. And therefore the faithful are to possess their souls in patience, knowing that due punishment will fall if there is no repentance. It will fall in due time. This verse is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. In this case, it's a warning against unbelievers within the professing church. And again, the Lord will judge. Everyone will get their just deserts in due time if they are not in Christ. And so the text goes on, their foot shall slide in due time. They may seem to stand firm at present and be secure, but their foot shall slide in due time. It was this text that Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century preached from this text, his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached for 2 hours on the subject of the wrath of God. And there was great awakening among his hearers. Many of his hearers were alarmed and saw their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord will not leave sin unpunished indefinitely. The vision, the warning, will be fulfilled in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The Lord will fulfill his word. He will punish sin, unforgiven sin, within the professing church, and he will punish unforgiven sin outside of it. Safety is only in Christ, who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And this justice, this punishment of sin, is as sure and unchangeable as the character of God. Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. For the Lord, the righteous Lord, loveth righteousness. That's giving the explanation. That's why he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone upon the upon the wicked, because he is the righteous Lord and he loveth righteousness. That's the kind of God that he is. That is his character. Some have suggested that God is just as a mere act of sovereignty. He chooses to punish all sin, but he could do otherwise, as if saying that it is a reflection of his character and therefore inevitable is somehow placing a limitation, impinging upon his sovereignty and freedom. But this is a mistake. It is no constraint upon God that he is always himself and acts in character. His sovereignty does not take priority over his other attributes, as if sovereignty were the only attribute that is essential in God. No, he is all his attributes are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is the God that cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2. That is, he will not lie because of the kind of God that he is. If it were otherwise, if God's other characteristics were, as it were, optional, then we would never know where we were. We would never know that in his declaring himself the God of truth, he was speaking truly. Truthfulness belongs to God by nature. So does justice. God acts freely in accordance with his own character in punishing sin. And the gospel itself displays that character. It's called the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God's glory is displayed in the gospel, in the way that he saves sinners. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So that God expresses and displays his own character in his works among men. And no unforgiven sin will go unpunished. And so the Lord warns the unbelieving, even within Israel. But secondly, the Lord will care for his own. The Lord will care for his own. Verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. He means that in judging the Israel, the visible church, he will still have regard to his own elect, and he will not blot out the church from off the earth. When he sees that his strength is gone, or his hand is gone, that's the literal Hebrew, as the margin says, but when he sees that Israel has no strength left, not even those who are shut up and left behind. In other words, when Israel is completely desolate, you'll see that phrase, shut up and left behind, it's used in 1 Kings 14:10. It's the idea of nobody being left, or nobody being left with any strength. He will stay his hand and preserve his church. There will always be those who are his servants, servants of the Lord on the earth. And so the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. The Lord didn't obliterate Judah in the days of Jeremiah. Great judgments came upon Judah. Many of the hypocrites in Judah perished, but the Lord preserved a people. He preserved the faithful, and he changed the hearts of many. I will pour out my spirit upon you and sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall loathe yourselves and all your abominations. So the Lord will care for his own people. He will not ruin the church. Though he corrects and chastises, yet he will preserve a seed to serve him. Thirdly, the Lord alone is to be sought. The Lord alone is to be sought. And there we take 37 down to 42. The godly in the end triumph, verse 37. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices, and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you, and be your protection. At this point it seems to be the Lord's people speaking. The Lord having used the heathen to judge his church, but not completely obliterated. Now, in the day of deliverance, when the matter is turned around, the people of God say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. These gods to whom you offered sacrifices and drink offerings, where are they? Let them deliver you. Like Elijah on Mount Carmel, perhaps he is asleep, perhaps Baal can't hear you. And here the people of God reproach the enemies of the Lord because of their utterly futile confidence in their false gods. The theme is almost, as it were, a replica of what actually happened in the days of Jeremiah. You remember that the Lord used Babylon to judge Judah, but not to obliterate Judah. And in due time the Lord brought Judah, the purified remnant, out of Babylon. And Babylon was judged. And Babylon ended up carrying their false gods. Well, that's the situation anticipated here. The Lord is saying that's what he would do. If Israel went off into apostasy, he would judge, but he would spare a remnant. He would cause them to return, and he would turn the tables on their enemies. But also, it shows us that the hope of all who seek deliverance elsewhere than in the Lord, the God of the Scriptures, shall perish. Their hope will perish. Do we understand how many people are entertaining false hopes that will be dashed either in this world or in that which is to come? That there's only the Lord. So, verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. There's the Lord. No other true God but the Lord. There is none with me, none beside me, no one like me, no one equal to me. There is one living and true God. And he has absolute power. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. He does his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so there's no escape from him. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. If the Lord arises in judgment, no one can escape him. Adam and Eve hid themselves in the trees of the garden, but the Lord brought them out. They hadn't wanted to hide from God until they sinned. But then they confess, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and with good reason, because God is a God of judgment. The Lord is eternal, verse 40. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. The Lord here speaks after the manner of men and swears an oath that he lives forever, that his true people will never have cause to be ashamed of their hope in him. The false hopes of ungodly men will perish, but those who hope in the Lord will never be put to shame. The Lord swears that he lives forever. But then, if he arises in judgment, there is no hope. Verse 41, if I whet my glittering sword, and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Here the Lord is declaring how he will judge his enemies. He will judge his enemies in Israel. He will judge his enemies outside of Israel. He will judge his enemies. Judgment begins at the house of God, but it doesn't end there. He will judge, he will punish all unforgiven sin. But this is speaking of his judgments of the nations and his judgments within his judgment of Israel by the nations, by means of the nations, and then his judgment of the nations. And he compares that judgment to a sword. And when mine hand shall take hold on judgment, that is when he decides that the time has come to judge and he arises to judge, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. How liable to judgment our nation is. The Lord has just declared, I kill and I make alive. And yet we're a nation that thinks it can decide for itself when human life begins. What a wickedness. What a monstrous wickedness. There's been debate, hasn't there, among the politicians in the last few days. There's been discussion, at least. When do we regard the infant in the womb as a human being? Will it be 20 weeks? Will it be 12 weeks? Have any of them said, we must consult the word of the Lord? If the Lord arises to judge us, we shall not escape as a nation in this world, in this present life, nor will any individually escape without Christ in the world to come. But then fourthly, the Lord will cause great increase. The Lord will cause great increase. Verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. He will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Here the Lord arises on behalf of his people, and the nations are called to rejoice. This verse is quoted in Romans 15 and verse 10. Romans 15 and verse 10. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Now the context is the conversion of the Gentiles. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people, and so on. We might at first say, well, it doesn't say that the Gentiles will become his people. No, it doesn't at this point. But that is the implication, an implication which becomes increasingly explicit as we proceed through the Old Testament. How will the Gentiles rejoice in the work of the Lord? How will they rejoice in the Lord's mercy to his church without becoming part of it, without having a new nature, without being brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son? So this is an early, albeit slightly oblique, prophecy of the conversion of the Gentiles. It's saying that the Lord would not only preserve his church, but would enlarge that church, and that those who were afar off shall be brought nigh through the blood of Christ's cross, and they shall rejoice in the good of the church of God. They will be grafted in as wild olive trees to that continuing stem from the Old Testament. And we must remember our own place as Gentile believers, that we are the wild olive branches grafted in to the Israelite stem coming down from the Old Testament. Fifthly, the Lord is the fountain of all good. The Lord is the fountain of all good. Verse 44. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea the son of Nun. That's Joshua, who is to take over from Moses. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. They need to have this settled. Blessedness is in the Lord. It's not a vain thing to heed his word. It's not a vain thing. It's not a waste of time. It's not futile for them to seek the Lord, to trust the Lord, to follow the Lord. They need to have that settled in their hearts, and they need to tell their children to have this settled in their hearts. It's not a vain thing. It's not a vain thing to serve God. It's not a vain thing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an empty thing, a futile thing. Isaiah 45 and verse 17. Isaiah 45 and verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The Lord doesn't tell us to seek him in vain, in a void. It's the same term as used in Genesis, the earth was without form and void. He doesn't tell us, just as he didn't create the earth and leave it void, he created it not in vain, a void. He didn't leave it so. He formed it to be inhabited, verse 18. And then, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Just as he didn't leave the earth void, so he hasn't told us to seek him in a void. He speaks the things that are right. He gives us promises that are true and dependable and reliable. It is never vain to believe God. It is always vain, folly and sin and ruinous to turn aside from him. And he is to be sought according to his own words. 46, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. God has made himself known in words. He's given us words. We take that for granted. God didn't have to speak to any of us. He could have left us justly without one word. But he has spoken to us. He's given to us his word. Let us then be settled in our minds that the living God is exclusive, that he has given us his word and the gospel of his Son and all things necessary to life and to godliness in that word. Mortify our imaginations, cleave to the word of God, that we might be able to say, my heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Amen.